This is normally the time at the other location when we say all the kids can be excused to their Sunday school classes. And wouldn't it be cool if that started to happen here too? We haven't had a lot of families or kids come, but it would be a great problem to have. And so even today with the kids here, we're going to hear kids in the church service today. Don't let that be a bother to you. Let that be a joy to your heart to hear young people in our midst, because that's a blessing. That's a sign that the church is going to continue on beyond us, which is a great thing, right? All right. So you guys can open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Wow, that was a while back. That was 2 books ago, though. Okay, let's try Ephesians. That was a test just to see if you guys are paying attention. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. What's funny is my Bible is actually open to Matthew, just so you guys don't think I'm completely crazy. So, just a little crazy. All right, we are continuing with Paul's introductory words to the Ephesian church. These letters that were written, these epistles were written to encourage the church, to instruct the church, and sometimes even to correct the church. And so Paul's been kind of going through highlighting the blessings that belong to those who belong to God. And they're many. These blessings are many. Specifically, he's kind of been erupting in praise over salvation. Salvation is an absolute miracle, is it not? And we heard that even this morning in one of the testimonies. It's like, God saved me. It's a miracle. And Paul was one of these people who viewed himself as a miracle of salvation. If you remember Paul's story, he was one of those people who thought he was saved when he actually wasn't. His assumption was based on a few factors that were incorrect. He thought that his nationality and his heritage played a part in it because he was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. And he thought his great knowledge factored in too, because he was a lifelong student of God's word and an expert in the law. And if that wasn't enough, his religious devotion and his zeal and his good works ought to be enough to seal the deal, right? But then one day, Paul's life was interrupted by Jesus himself. And he found out that day that he wasn't a friend of God. He was actually an enemy of God, on the wrong side of God. And that got his attention. That's when he went from trusting in himself and the things that he had accomplished to trusting in Jesus Christ. He repented of his sin, he trusted in Christ, and started to rely on what Jesus had accomplished for him. And this is such an important thing. Knowing what you're trusting in right now for your eternity, there's not really a greater thing to consider. And so I would ask you that. What are you relying on for your salvation? What do you think gives you that right standing that you need with God? Are you like Paul, maybe relying on the country you're from and your heritage? Or maybe you think that I was born into a Christian family, so that just kind of passes on to me. I know people that believe in that. Maybe you're relying on the idea that you're a pretty good person and that you've done enough good works that at the end you'll just kind of eke your way in and get into heaven, just slip in kind of under the radar. Or maybe you know that you're not a very good person. That would be my category. I know that I'm not. So now you're just thinking, well, maybe God will just be loving enough that he'll just kind of sweep these sins of mine under the rug and ignore them. But these aren't good plans to rely on, because here's the problem. Our God is holy, holy, holy. He's also completely just. He will not overlook sin. He can't. And that means nothing unholy will ever enter his kingdom or his presence. It just won't. None of us are able to measure up what he requires. And so this is the thing that puts us all in the same boat, right? We're all sinking or sunk right now when we look at it in this view. But God, two of my favorite words in the whole Bible when I see him. But God, in his mercy, has provided a way for his justice to be satisfied and for our sinfulness to be rectified and atoned for. Jesus made the bold claim that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody can come to the Father except through him. But praise God, there's a way. There's a way for us to get right with God, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is erupting in praise as he opens this letter. And he's just amazed that God saved a wretch like him. And this is why each one of us should erupt every time we think about what's written in this letter. God saved a wretch like me. I can't even fathom it. It never gets old. It blows my mind every time I think about it. So as we struggle along in this life with its worries and its doubts and disappointments and the things that come our way, it's very helpful for us to think about these spiritual blessings that Paul lists out here, that God has lavished on those who believe in him. many of the things he mentions, they're not tangible things we can grab hold of right now, but that doesn't mean they're not realities. They just aren't realities now. They are going to be realities one day, and this is what gives us hope, gives me something to trust in and look forward to. You know, he calls them spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So they're there. We might not get to fully experience them right now, but one day those things will be our only reality. So I'm going to read through the first verses 3 through 10. That's what we've covered already, and then we're going to jump into our new text. But it's hard to separate this because it's kind of like almost like one big sentence Paul runs on here with. So it starts out in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And now we're going to jump into what we're going to be looking at today, starting in verse 11. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All right, so Paul starts out by talking about this inheritance that we have obtained. Hearing the words, "you're getting an inheritance," it's a pretty cool thing to hear, right? It's a good day when you hear, "hey, you're getting an inheritance." It's exciting. It means somebody cared enough about you to include you as a beneficiary to what they have and receive a blessing from them. It also means that you're loved and that potentially you have some security for your future. The fact that we are getting an inheritance from God should just blow your mind completely. It doesn't make any sense. He owes us nothing. We deserve nothing. If he's going to give an inheritance to somebody, who should it go to? It should go to his son, Jesus, right? That's who deserves it. But this goes back to what we read earlier in the chapter in verse 5. It says that in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters. And that word predestined, I love this word. I don't know why it's an irritating word to some people. I think it's a glorious word. It means he knew exactly who he was getting before he went through with the adoption. Think about that for a minute. Imagine if you were going to adopt somebody, and when you went to choose the child, you got to see like all the way through their life, everything they were going to do before you made your choice. You'd be like, "Yeah, nope, not this one. Nope, not this one." It's like, okay, this one looks pretty good. That'd be great, right? God saw it all, and he still wanted us. He still adopted us. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. And by the way, this adoption wasn't easy, and it wasn't cheap. It came at the cost of his real son. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we don't get adopted. Now, I'm not adopted, but I can imagine if you've been adopted into a family, you'd always wonder if they loved you, you know, the same or as much as maybe a biological child, right? You know, it would always be kind of in your mind. Do they really consider me a son or a daughter, or are they just kind of pretending? Do you know how you can be sure that you're really felt about the same way? When they go to read the will, if you get the same inheritance as the biological son, you're in. That's good news right there, isn't it? And this is it, you know? God has adopted us as his children and made us co-heirs with Jesus, his son. Do you know that? There's a verse that actually just says it. Romans 8:16. You might have already read it. You were in there, man. It's good stuff. "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." This means he really views those of us who have believed as his actual children. Now, If you did find out that you were the recipient of an inheritance, it would be really exciting, and there would be that thing where you'd be anticipating going to the attorney's office and hearing the will read and finding out, what do I get, right? What's coming my way? Well, for the Christian, it obviously includes all the things that Paul's already talked about in this passage, but it includes something else, and we get a clue about this. Paul alludes to it in the passage in the words that he uses, and I want to take time to point this out because this is one of the themes we're going to kind of see repeated in Ephesians, and it shouldn't be controversial, but it seems like it kind of is. So in verse 11, Paul starts out by using the word we. We have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 12, he uses the phrase we again. He says, we who were the first. So he's talking about a group that he's a part of, right? And then you see him his switch. He goes into verse, I can't find it now. Sorry. It's right there. Oh, 13. Thank you. Man, it's right there in my notes too. 13, he switches from the we language to saying this. He says, in him, you also. Okay, so now we've got a different group here. So we've got this kind of us and them dynamic that's going on. But he's saying that this other group is also part of the inheritance, that we're getting that too. So what are the two groups he's referring to? We get a clue back in verse 10 when David covered this last week, where it talks about how God wants to unite all things in himself one day. And so you go, well, what is God uniting that was divided? And this is where you have to remember who Paul is. Paul was a Jew, and he's writing to a Gentile church. The nation of Israel was always God's chosen people. They were, you know, non-Jewish nations were strangers. They were outsiders. They were cut off from the promises, and they were cut off from the covenants of God. But all of this has changed now. This is what Paul is saying. Paul was commissioned to bring good news to the Gentiles. That's us. That's the non-Jewish people. And so it includes the Ephesians church, but it includes us as well. So the way he's wording this, it's letting us know that we're part of the same thing they're a part of. In verse 14, he actually calls it our inheritance. So it went from, you know, us and them, now it's ours together. We're included. And this is, like I said, this is going to come up a couple times at the end of chapter 2. It's going to come up, and then in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul talks about this mystery that's now been revealed. And it says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is amazing news. We're now part of the same promises and the same inheritances. People get mad when we say these kinds of things sometimes and say, oh, you're talking about replacement theology, that the church has now replaced Israel. No, we're part of it now. It's expansion theology, not replacement theology, and there's a difference. But the big question is, what inheritance were they expecting? And now, therefore, what inheritance are we expecting? And for this, you go all the way back to Genesis, and you remember the promise that God made to Abraham. This is where we go. It's that Abraham would become the father of a great nation. That's the first part of the inheritance, a nation. He said, I will make your offspring like the offspring of the dust. So if you can count all the dust, you can count all your offspring. This is a great nation. This is part of the inheritance that we're looking forward to. I take a lot of pride in being an American, and I do believe this is a great nation, but we all know it falls short, right? Especially, you know, the longer it goes on, the more short it seems to fall. You know, the kingdom of heaven will never fall short. It won't. It will exceed all our expectations. It's going to be a perfect place with perfect people that are holy, that treat each other with love all the time, and only love. And literally, we'll have this harmony that exists there forever. It's crazy to think about. So I very much look forward to this. Part of our inheritance is that we are going to be part of this nation. The other part of the promise was that we were going to get a land. Okay, you remember how God promised? He said, go out there and look. As far as you can see, this way and that way and this way and that way, you're going to get this as an everlasting possession. So again, when we think about heavens and the new heavens and the new earth, we think brand spanking new. But he said, you're going to have this land forever. So that means God, who's in the business of redeeming things, is going to redeem this heaven and earth, and we're going to get it. It's part of our possession. This is exciting. I don't know if you've ever owned land. It's a pretty cool thing. When we moved here from Coeur d'Alene, we were looking at all these houses that had, if you live in one of these, I'm sorry, but postage stamp size lots. And we have 5 kids, and I thought, our neighbors are going to hate us every day. They will hate us if we live there. So we found a place that had an acre. And just told the kids, go nuts, run wild. And they did that, along with the Thompson kids. They built forts and dug holes. And I mean, it was like kind of like a little bit of a Lord of the Flies situation, but it was beautiful. Just kidding. I have stories. I have lots of stories. But this was such a cool thing, you know. There was this kind of a feeling of freedom that we had, that we had this land that we possessed. You know, the history of the world, we see land come and go. They get it, and then it's taken away from them. And this is kind of the way. We don't live in a land that has a lot of security. Even some of the freedoms we have, they can be taken away if somebody bigger and stronger and more powerful comes in and wants to take them, right? I remember my grandpa, when we grew up, he had a cabin in McCall, Idaho. I don't know if you've ever been there. Beautiful place. It was a cabin on the lake, log cabin. They built with their hands, like my grandpa and my dad, and they built this thing. And it was a cool, kind of a modest, rustic thing, and had one of those screen doors with the springs on it. When you open it, you know, I can still hear it in my head. It was, you know, we'd go there every summer. Well, one day we found out that grandpa didn't buy the land. He leased it from the government for a little bit of money every year. And then one day the government came and said, "We're going to auction the land off to the highest bidder." And it's like, but that's our cabin, you know. It was heartbreaking. Somebody with a lot of money came in, bought the land, leveled the cabin, built a beautiful place, and that was. I thought we would always have that in the family, but this is the cool thing about our inheritance that we get from God. This is a land that we will never. It can't be taken away because there's nobody stronger or bigger than God that can ever come and take it. So it's literally ours forever. I love this. And then, of course, the other part of our future inheritance that is the best part, but I don't think it's the part we think about very often, we get God. That's the best part. We get God himself. You know, he says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in their midst." I don't know if you think about that, but the one who made us will be in his presence forever. Do you ever have those moments? I mean, we just talked about a couple of those moments today where you have an experience with God, just a close-up feeling of like, I just experienced God for a second there. And it's one of the greatest feelings you've ever felt in your life. That's our eternity, people. If you're a believer, this is part of your inheritance. We get God. It's crazy. So this is some of the stuff we have to look forward to as Christians. A day is coming when God will gather all those who believe in him from all over the globe and bring us into this land that he's promised us. We will literally be one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Really. There will be no more crime, no more hate, no more corruption, nothing detestable, rotten, evil. Nothing will ever enter into it that's bad. And we will be ruled by an amazing and loving and kind king named Jesus, who we will gladly follow and obey. God will dwell in our midst, and we're going to finally feel at home. You know what that's going to be like? I've never really felt at home. I've always felt like a kind of a misfit, a little bit of a stranger in a strange place, and I'm finally going to feel at home. All of my brokenness will be healed, and I'm going to experience perfect peace and joy. This is our inheritance if you've been adopted into the family of God. And this is one of the things I really love about this inheritance that's brought out in this passage too, is it's a guaranteed inheritance. Hearing that you have an inheritance coming, that's like, that's great. But how do you know it's actually going to happen? And the reason I'm a little skeptical, if I'm being honest, is because I've been promised three inheritances so far in my life. And guess how many I've gotten? Goose egg, none. Something's happened outside of my control every time. And a couple of these were good size. Like, I'm already planning out the truck I'm going to buy. And then just like, poof, gone. So having something that's guaranteed, I like this. Verse 13 says that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it. Acquire. Two different words. This seal or mark of ownership, it's like a seal of protection and authenticity as well. In this culture, like both slaves and cattle were branded with the owner's seal to let everybody else know that they belong to them. And this is what's being described here. It's like God has marked us by sealing us with his Holy Spirit. You know, people trip out about the mark of the beast. The devil's just a copycat. That's all he does all the time. So he marks people that are his. God's marked people that are his. This is it. This is the Holy Spirit. We've been marked. The weird thing about this passage is scholars kind of, they argue about the meaning of this passage. And so some say that it's teaching that we get an inheritance, and some teach that, no, we are the inheritance. And this is kind of trippy. The cool thing is the Bible teaches both of these things. So 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that we've been born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. That means we can't lose it. It's guaranteed. That's ours inheritance, ours to hope in and dwell on. But there are other verses in the Bible that say that we are God's inheritance. So Psalm 33:12, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. This is crazy, again, to think about. Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. So either way you look at it, we are incredibly blessed, right? God wants to give us inheritance, and God wants us as his inheritance. And according to verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that this is actually going to happen. He's not only our seal of authenticity, proving that we belong to God, but he's also the deposit or the down payment that the transaction will be completed. It's kind of like when you put earnest money down on a house to guarantee you're going to get the house. That's what God's done with the Holy Spirit for us. Down payment's been made. And this means the world to me. I don't know how many of you guys struggle with your salvation. It's a pretty common thing for most believers at some point in their life. There might be those times where you don't feel God's presence in your life, and so you doubt. Or maybe there's circumstances that come into your life, and you're thinking, this doesn't make any sense. How can I be a child of God and have these things happen? Or sometimes you just wonder, why would God, did he really offer salvation to somebody like me? That doesn't even make sense. Why would he want me? I do that a lot. Or you think, well, I think I was saved, but why would God continue to put up with me after all the, you know, my shenanigans and the things I do? It's just easy to think someday he's going to get fed up, change his mind, and move on. What confidence can I have that God will continue to love me? I love this idea that God has branded me with the Holy Spirit, right? It's like, who does this guy belong to? It's like, well, let's have a look. Oh, look, he's been branded with the Holy Spirit. He's God's. I'm his possession, and nothing can change that, ever. And not only that, but I love, do you guys know what it says in Isaiah 49:16? There's a song we sing that talks about this. It says, behold, I have engraven you on the palm of my hand. You know that song we sing, and it says, my name is graven on his hand. It's like, God, you know when you love somebody, and you love them so much, you carve their name in your body because you're going to love them forever. People get tattoos and that, and they have to cover them up, but this is different. No cover-ups here. But I love this. It says, my name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And that just means nobody can say anything that's going to get me kicked out of here. They didn't write it that way because it doesn't rhyme. But that's in essence what they're saying. Nobody can say anything to get, because you know why? Because I'm branded with the Holy Spirit. I'm his. I'm his possession. This is incredibly comforting. And so the big question that we should all be asking is, how can we become part of this great inheritance? How can we make sure that it's ours? And you look at verse 13, it gives us again the order of what we do. It says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. So there's the order. Hear, believe, and then you're sealed. So step one, hear the word of truth. This is the good news of salvation. This is why we're still here on earth, is to tell other people about this. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save. It's the message that God uses to save people. And the cool thing about this message, I love this. It's a simple message, but it has the power to transform somebody from a saint to a sinner just by hearing it. Isn't that nuts? That's how it works. It happened to me. I'm living proof of it. I heard, and I was changed. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you want to see the people that you care about saved, guess what you have to do? You got to make sure they hear the word of truth. They got to hear it. That's part of the deal. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Well, why would you say that, Paul? Why in the world would you be ashamed of this message? And yet we all act like we're ashamed of it, don't we? We don't want to tell anybody. We're afraid that, you know, somebody's going to get mad and they might reject us or they might be offended by it. You know what would be more offensive? If they saw you standing in heaven and they're not there and going, you knew and you didn't say anything? Right? That's worse. You know, this is one of the reasons, too, why people modify the gospel message now. They want to make sure they're teaching it to people. But gosh, we don't want it to be offensive. So let's take the sin stuff out of there. We don't want to talk about that. And definitely don't talk about wrath or hell. We don't want to mention that. Let's just say things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Try Jesus. You know, that's what you offer. Hey, he'll make all your troubles go away. That's not the gospel. That's part of it. It's not the whole gospel. At the end of the day, the gospel is an offensive message because it tells people you're not right, you're not okay, you're broken, you're sinful, you're on the wrong side of God. The same thing we started out talking about. I'm an enemy of God, and I need that to change. You know, I'm so thankful that somebody made that clear to me. Aren't you glad that somebody cared enough about you to share that message with you? That message has the power to save, and it doesn't really rely on us, which I love. It doesn't matter how good I present it or how articulate I am, or, you know, it just matters that I do present it, and God will do the rest. So step one is to hear the message. Step two is to believe in Him, Jesus, right? When we place our faith in the Son of God and what He's done on our behalf, so you place your trust in His, this is what we're about to do in baptism. You go down into death with Jesus, and you're raised clean to new life as a new creation, right? This is what we're looking to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to save us. It's amazing. The Bible is clear on the belief, what the word belief means. It's not just this idea of head knowledge or accepting a fact. It really totally means this idea of resting your weight fully upon something. So it's this idea that I'm not going to trust in anything else. This is all I'm trusting in. This is all, I'm all in on this. And for me, I got to that point where I was willing to forsake everything else because I knew how much I needed Jesus. I was desperate for Him. I needed a substitute. I needed an advocate. I needed somebody to plead my case before God, and Jesus was that person. And so it didn't matter what I had to leave behind or what I had to turn away from to get Him. That's what we're talking about when we say belief. This is, you know, when you get to that point where you're actually willing to bow your knee before Him, and throw the white flag up, kind of cry uncle or whatever it is. You know, this is what we're talking about. He is Lord. I'm nothing. He is everything. When we've done that, it says that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And it happens the moment we believe. There's confusion about when the Spirit comes and what He does and all this kind of stuff. The minute we believe, we're quickened. We're brought from death to life. And the Spirit is our seal, our guarantee that comes in. You know, what's weird is Paul has kind of been describing in the section we're in today how we experience salvation. And in the earlier passage, he was kind of talking about, you know, the way God sees salvation. And they're kind of two different things. There's kind of a horizontal way that we experience salvation, what we do. And then there's a vertical way that salvation occurs, what God does. And they're different. But I remember the night I believed. I remember bowing in my neighbor's basement, my friend's basement, and praying to receive Christ. I thought it was something I was doing completely. That's the way I understood it. That's the way I felt. Now I understand that God was behind. He was behind it the whole time, right? He was after me, and that doesn't upset me. It thrills me. When I think back on my life, I can see God's hand protecting, watching, doing. I mean, he orchestrated all of this. I didn't become a Christian for quite a while, but it all makes sense based on what He says back there when He says that we're predestined or foreordained to be adopted before the foundation of the world. This means that when I didn't know Him, He knew me. When I didn't have a thought of Him, He was thinking of me. When I was running from Him, He was hot on my heels, right? So the big question is why? Why does God do this for us? And we get two little glimpses as to why in this passage. There's two phrases that get repeated three times in the first 12 verses. One is according to His purpose, and the other one is to the praise of His glory. I don't know what it means that, you know, that he has done this according to the counsel of His will, according to His purpose, but it sounds like that the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting, and they decided this is what's going down, and then they put that plan into action, and you know who didn't get invited to the meeting? Us. It was their meeting, and it's good. You know, I don't know what it is about us as people, but we tend to think we can scrutinize God. I don't know if you're that way, but I am. Like, I'm the one that gets to evaluate what He does and decide whether it's right or wrong, right? Whether it's fair or just. I would be careful with that. You know, none of us are going to question God when we stand before Him one day. We will stand before Him, and we will all know that we don't have a leg to stand on. All objections we have will be fully satisfied. So what I've learned to do, and I hope you can learn to do it too, is trust that God's actions are right simply because they're God's actions. That's hard. I mean, I don't have to like Him. I don't have to understand Him. I don't have to agree, but I have to trust. And the reason that I am able to trust in this is because he's proven to me over and over again that he's an all-wise God that knows what he's doing. And he's proven to me over and over again how amazingly kind and loving and patient he is. When I look to the cross and I see what he did for me there, it all comes clear. It all comes into view. Jesus received what I was due on the cross, and I received what Jesus was due at the cross. And this is an amazing thing. The second thing that gets repeated over and over again is he tells us he does these things to the praise of his glory. And so that means that there's going to come a point where everybody's going to praise him for what he's done, and he will be glorified in it. I couldn't help but think my 40th class reunion is this summer. I know, it's weird. 40th class reunion, I got to say it a couple times. And when I think back to who I was in high school, if I were to go there today, or it's going to in July, but if I were to go there and those classmates would see me, hey, what do you do? And I told them I was a pastor. I think they would laugh and they'd go, no, really, what do you do? I think that they would be floored at that idea because of who I was. And then I picture one day if they see me standing, you know, in heaven with a white robe on, they're going to be like, hey, wait a second. Who let that guy in? You don't know who this guy is. How did he get in here? And this is where I can picture God showing them the seal of authenticity that he has placed on me, proving that I belong to him. And you know what that's going to result in? Glory to God, praise to God. Not to me. I've done nothing. He's done everything. Everybody's going to say, what a gracious God. He can make the foulest clean. Look at what he's done. And, you know, it's like, you know, this idea that I'm a trophy of his grace. That's what I think of myself as. Like, he just, like, up on his shelf. That guy. Really? That guy? Yeah. Look at what I did. It's cool. You know, trying to understand all of these facets of salvation, they're hard. I get it. It's hard to work out all this stuff. And I understand that some of the implications when you think the things through that are brought up in this chapter are hard. But I would argue this. The alternative is worse. The alternative leaves it up to us. And that is not good news. God has not left anything up to chance, including our inheritance. And I'm exceedingly grateful for that. Yeah. Father, thank you that we can just marvel at salvation this morning and marvel at the fact that you have been such an amazing God, loved us when we didn't deserve love and been gracious to us when we didn't deserve grace, adopted us into your family when we were really unadoptable. Thank you so much that this all came at the expense of Jesus Christ. We are in awe of him. We do want to, I hope every person in here in their heart right now would just bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and confess that he is, in fact, Lord, and that believe in their heart that he raised him from the dead and be saved. We're about to witness a baptism here soon, which is going to be an incredible thing, Lord, and it points us back to what Jesus did on the cross. So help us to continue to worship you now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.